1 Corinthians this morning. In our last study, we looked at verses 18 through 25, where Paul talks about the message of the cross and its character. And this morning, we will consider verses 26 through 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So again, let's give our very careful attention to God's Word, verses 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, the church in Corinth, as we have seen on many occasions already, was facing many of the same pressures and temptations that we still face today. The Corinthian believers had become enamored with the wisdom and the methods of the world. They watched as the famous orators drew large crowds. They saw how the wise and the educated were respected and admired. And they thought, why can't we bring some of that wisdom? Why can't we bring some of those methods into the church? And we saw how Paul sharply rebukes them for this idea. Back in verse 17 of chapter 1, he warned that mixing the gospel with worldly wisdom will empty the cross of Christ of its power. And so that has been Paul's burden. He's endeavoring to show them and us why the gospel cannot be mixed with worldly wisdom. But related to this issue, it seems there was another temptation. Again, a temptation that we still face today. The Corinthians not only wanted to adopt the methods of the world, but they wanted to become like the people of the world. This was a young church filled with new Christians. And like many of us, when we first became Christians, they were no doubt excited about Christ and the salvation that He had poured out on them. They were excited about the positive changes in their lives. And naturally, they expected that everyone would be eager to hear about this great news. They expected that the people in the world would see the positive change in them and admire them and desire that change for themselves. But as many of us have learned, this is usually not the case. And it was no different for the Corinthians. Instead of being excited, the world was hostile and at times uninterested in what they had to say. And instead of being respected and admired, these new Christians were actually hated and mocked and called nobodies. And we know what this can be like. This can wear on a person. And they got tired of being despised and being called fools. And the temptation was to become more like the world in order to be accepted. To start acting more like the well-respected people of society, that they might be accepted and loved by the world. We've all been there. We've all felt the sting of the world's criticism and their rejection, and we have been tempted to adopt the persona of the world in order to feel more accepted. And it is this issue that Paul addresses in our passage today. Now, in the previous passage, Paul emphasized the message of the cross. And he noted how it divided the human race into two kinds of people. There are those who are perishing, and they see the message of the cross as something foolish and weak, and they reject it. But those who are being saved see the message of the cross and recognize all of its beauty and wisdom and power. And largely, in that passage, Paul focused on those who reject Christ and his cross. But in this section, Paul turns his attention to those who accept the gospel. In other words, what kind of people does God save? What kind of people embraces Jesus Christ? And what we will find is that the people that God saves is completely in step with his message. In other words, the message of the cross appears weak and foolish to the world, and so do the people who embrace it. By and large, Christians, from the viewpoint of the world, are not wise or famous or gifted. Paul says, from the world's perspective, we are nobodies. But in spite of this fact, he assures these young Christians that this was God's choice. That just like God designed the message of the cross to seem foolish, so he designed his people to seem foolish as well. Now, if you're a note taker in your Bible, here's a few divisions that I found helpful. You know, Paul made that statement in verse 17 where he warned that mixing the gospel with words of eloquent wisdom will empty the cross of Christ of its power. And then we could see four arguments that come out of that statement. So in verses 18 through 25, we see him focus on the message of the cross. And then in our passage this morning, we see him focus on the people of the cross. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he focuses on the preaching of the cross. And then the remainder of chapter 2, he focuses on the wisdom of the cross. And all of these are arguments against mixing the message of the cross with worldly wisdom. If you look at your outlines, let's begin by considering our calling. Our calling. In verse 26, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth." Now, at this point, Paul is just dealing with empirical facts. Facts he wants us to recognize and consider. He wants us to consider our calling. In other words, he wants you to consider your position. Consider our position in life, our status in this world when we were saved by God. He asks the Corinthians and us, where were you when you were saved? Who were you when God converted you? Were you wise and strong and rich and fulfilled? Did God call you because of your talent and your fame and your wisdom? No, he says, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. So it's a simple fact that Paul wants us to recognize. And the simple fact is that there were not many important or famous people in the early church. There were some, but not many. And we see this same pattern consider throughout history. Now, there was one exception in the 18th century. There was a woman called the Countess of Huntingdon. She was a wealthy English noblewoman who used her wealth and her influence to support the church and the preachers of the gospel. And referring to this verse, to verse 26, she would say that she was saved by the letter M. Sounds like something very strange to say. She was saved by the letter M. In other words, Paul did not say not any of noble birth, but not many of noble birth. And she said that it was that letter M in many that convinced her that there was a place for her in the kingdom of God. But she was an exception to the rule. There have been wealthy and noble people in the church. But Paul here points out that generally, Christians have not been wealthy or prosperous or famous. Generally, Christians have been more humble. And the same thing could be said of all of us. Most of us are fairly ordinary people. It's unlikely that any of us are going to be elected governor of Colorado or elected to the U.S. Senate. It's unlikely that any of you young people will compete in professional sports or the Olympic Games. It's unlikely that any of us will win a Nobel Peace Prize. These are just the facts that Paul wants us to recognize. Not many noble, but yet we are the people that God has saved. Not many were wise according to worldly standards. And notice that phrase. Paul says, wise according to worldly standards. In the Greek, it reads according to the flesh. Now that's an expression that suggests that Paul is strongly condemning these human standards. They are the foolish standards of unbelievers. They're not the standards of God. But yet these are the standards that our society esteems so highly. And Paul says, in the eyes of the world, we are pretty much a bunch of nobodies. So that's our calling. Next, let's consider the world's criticism. You look at verses 27 and 28. Paul actually notes the world's criticism, the criticism that the world directs at us as the church. And notice in verses 27 and 28 that twice Paul uses this phrase, in the world. In other words, this is the world's criticism of us. He says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. So this is how we are viewed in the world. This is what the world is saying about Christians and about the church. And in the early church, it didn't take long for people to notice that the church was being built from the lower classes of society. The first century was a time when it was still very much a class system. In other words, your identity and your worth was all wrapped up in what class you were in society. So if you were rich or famous or if you were a noble, you would have been very highly esteemed in that society. But if you were a slave, you would have been considered to be a nobody. Literally, the saying was that the nobles would say that slaves literally had no existence at all. And so one of the first widespread criticisms of the early church was that it was made up of nobodies, that it was made up of the lower classes of society. Nobility, the philosophers, the professional athletes, the wealthy businessmen, all of these people were notable by their virtual absence from the church in Corinth. There were some exceptions, but not many. And this was one of the reasons that Christianity was such an offense. The message was offensive, and so were the people who embraced it. Regarding this offensiveness, David Pryor wrote, "Christianity spread most rapidly amongst the lower classes of Mediterranean society. And this single fact, in a class-conscious society, was partly the cause of its being so offensive. The riffraff were being converted, saved, changed. God picked out the scum of the earth and made them kings and priests in his kingdom." So the people of the world criticized the church because the kind of people that it accepted and it welcomed. These are the only people that would be a part of such a foolish religion. And in the second century, there was a staunch critic of Christianity named Celsus. And he wrote this scathing criticism of the church, and it's in your bulletin there. He begins by saying their injunctions are like this. In other words, he's saying, this is their term. These are their terms of membership. Here's what they look for. Here's what it takes to be part of the church. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near, for these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. By the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and children. You see his argument. Only foolish, stupid people become Christians. Those are the only people that can be convinced of such a silly message. These are people who couldn't make it in society, and this is how they find their sense of belonging. We see that this criticism still rings true today. This is still the world's criticism of us. Brothers and sisters, and especially you young people, this is a fact that you have to come to grips with. That this is the world's criticism. This is how the world sees us. The world sees us as foolish, weak, low, and despised. That is what the world thinks of us. Now notice that Paul acknowledges this criticism. He doesn't shy away from it. He doesn't say, well, we have to do something about this. Nor does he get defensive and say, no, we have a few famous people in our congregation. No, he admits it. And in verses 27 through 31, he affirms that this was God's sovereign choice. And so let's consider that next. God's choice. Paul takes this criticism of the world and he brilliantly turns it back on the ones who make it. Paul says, you're right. We are a bunch of nobodies. And he actually highlights this fact and says that this is evidence of God's sovereign plan. This was God's choice. Paul says that the nobodies are not part of the church because no one else wants to be. But these are the people that God has chosen to belong to his family. Just as the message of the cross is designed to destroy human wisdom and human strength, so Paul says, the people that God chooses is designed to do the same exact thing. God chooses the nobodies to crush the pride of man. And notice that Paul gives three reasons for God's choosing the foolish, weak, low, and despised. The Greek text here is full of what we would call purpose clauses. In other words, Paul is giving reasons why God made this choice. We see the first reason in verses 27 and 28. We see that the first reason that God chose the weak was to shame the wise and the strong. To shame the wise and the strong. Listen to what he says. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And so God chose the nobodies to shame the wise and the strong. It's simply another way that God is destroying the wisdom of the wise. And so to the people who call us nobodies and call us fools, God says, you are the fools. You are the shameful ones. God uses the nobodies to bring the somebodies to nothing. And again, we see that God delights to crush the pride of this sinful world. Where proud people parade their mighty intellects, God chooses the simple. Where wealthy people assess one another on the basis of their net worth, God chooses the poor. Where self-centered leaders lust for power and fame, God chooses the nobodies. All of the things that are. In other words, all the people that appear to have worth and value and strength in this world are nullified. God says, in my eyes, their position, their prestige, their wealth have no eternal significance. But yet to us, he says, you are the ones that I have chosen. Second reason that God chooses the weak is to lead us to true wisdom. To lead us to true wisdom. Look at verse 30. and because of Him. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now remember, Paul is not telling us that we are foolish. He's speaking from the viewpoint of the world. And here he confirms that Christians are the only ones who possess true wisdom. It's those who recognize that they have nothing that actually receive everything. And in the Greek here, the construction suggests that righteousness, sanctification, and redemption are actually defining what this true wisdom is. We could read it like this: wisdom equals righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And back in verse 24, Paul called Christ himself the wisdom of God. And so it is because of your union with Jesus Christ that you have true wisdom. Notice that language of union with Christ in verse 30. You are in Christ Jesus. This is the source of true wisdom. Not the wisdom of this world, but true wisdom with substance, made up of righteousness and sanctification and redemption, all of which come from Christ. The third reason that Paul chooses the weak is to cause us to boast in the Lord alone. To cause us to boast in the Lord alone. Why did God choose the nobodies? Look at verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And verse 30. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of Him. In other words, not because of anything in us. Not because God saw something special in us. It is because of God. And then verse 31. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God's purpose is to remove any grounds of boasting from human beings. There's nothing in and of ourselves that we can boast in. But we are called to boast in this one thing. Paul says, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul quotes from Jeremiah chapter 9, that call to worship that we read, and he applies it to Christ. And he says, Christ is the one we boast in. He is the one that we are proud of. He is the one who gives us our worth. He is the one that we want to live for. And so while at first glance it may have seemed like Paul was actually insulting Christians in this passage, we see he's actually giving all of the glory to Christ, and in doing so, encouraging us. The Holy Spirit says to us in this passage, who cares what the world thinks of you? In Christ, I have made you a somebody. In Christ, I have made you wise. In Christ, you are nobility. You are a kingdom of priests. Why are we so concerned with what the world thinks? Why would we ever want to become like them? When, as Paul says, we have Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, Well, finally, I want to conclude with a few brief points of relevance. I don't think it's hard for us to see the relevance of passages like this for us in the church today. And so this is by no means an exhaustive list, just four brief points of application for us. First of all, this passage teaches us not to value people on the basis of their position in this world. Not to value people on the basis of their position in this world. And brothers and sisters, we all do it. We become enamored with the world's standards. And sadly, in recent years, we've seen this mindset creep into the church. And D.A. Carson, in his little exposition of 1 Corinthians, has this very helpful observation. And he calls this idea of the church valuing people because of their position in the world, he calls that an illness. And he says this: why is it that we constantly parade Christian athletes, media personalities, and pop singers? Why should we think that their experiences of grace are more significant than those of other believers? When we tell outsiders about people in our church, do we instantly think of the despised and the lowly? Or do we love to impress people with the important men and women who have become Christians? This illness destroys humility, minimizes grace, and offers far too much homage to the money and influence and wisdom of our day. So we must not use the world's criteria for evaluating human beings. Every human being was made in the image of God, and our brothers and sisters are those for whom Christ died. And that is where their value is. And secondly, and somewhat related, is this passage teaches us not to look for our identity and approval from the unbelieving world. Not to look for our identity and our approval from the unbelieving world. And again, this is a constant pull for us. Some of you are very successful in your jobs. Some of you are very good students. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should be excellent in everything that we do. That's a way that we bring glory to God. But we cannot and we must not find our identity in what we do. We must not find our sense of worth in those successes. Our accomplishments are great things. My intention is not to minimize those. But in the sight of God, they do nothing for our standing with Him. Our worth is found in Jesus Christ. And young people, you need to hear this. You're going to be faced with a very simple choice. Are you going to live to please the people in the world, to gain their affections and their love? Or are you going to live for Christ? Are you going to listen to what the world has to say about you, or are you going to listen to what Christ says about you? We cannot find our worth, our approval, our identity in the things of this world. Our identity is in Christ. Paul emphasizes that because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. The world may say that we're foolish and we're weak and we're stupid, but here, God tells us that in Christ we have true wisdom. And so you have to believe what Christ tells you, not what the world tells you. Third, this passage teaches us to reevaluate our evangelism and our approach to church growth. Should we be bringing the gospel more than we do to those that the world labels as foolish, weak, and despised? Some modern writers talk about what they call the suburban captivity of the church. In other words, why is the church's focus only on the affluent and upper middle classes? And this is actually one of the main tenets of the mega church growth models. They will tell you, if you want to build a large and successful church, you must target wealthy people. And while this may amass large crowds, it's questionable as to whether they are really making true disciples of Jesus Christ. Would it not seem from this passage that we will find more fertile ground among the lower classes of society? If it really pleases God to save the weak, the low, and despised, if this is really God's choice, do we not ignore this pattern to our own detriment? If you look at the growth of the church in South America or the Sudan, I think we would very obviously see this pattern. That the churches are growing there precisely because people from the lower classes are being converted and brought into the church. And finally, most briefly, this passage teaches us not to give people what they want, but to give them what they need. In other words, why do we get so concerned about what the world wants? Why do we want to give the world what they want when in the end it can do nothing to help them? What they need is the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its fullness. What they need is to be humbled by the message of the cross. They may need to be shamed before there can be any hope of salvation. And so this is an encouragement to us. And it's a reminder to us that we must not evaluate ourselves or our brothers and sisters according to the world's standards. Excuse me. It reminds us to find our identity in Jesus Christ, and that despite what the world says, that we are the ones with true wisdom because we have Christ Himself. Amen. Father, we thank You that You have chosen us, not because of anything in us, but because of Your good pleasure. Lord, please drive any bit of pride out of us. Lord, help us to not see ourselves or our brothers and sisters in light of the world's standards, but to see ourselves and our brothers and sisters in light of Christ and His infinite worth. Lord, we pray that we would not become enamored with the people of this world, that we would not desire to be like them, but we would desire to be like Christ our Savior. Help us to do this in the power of Your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.